Thank you, Cameron. Thank you, team. Appreciate Cameron's jumping in at the last minute. This is his second last Sunday before he heads off to university. So, yeah. They're all happy for you, Cameron. They're going to miss you. I think that's what they mean. Good, good. All right, well, we have a lot of ground to cover in a short time this morning, so we're going to jump in. If you're just joining us for this series, we're doing a series called Summer Blockbuster, and just looking into the Old Testament and some of the epic big stories in the Old Testament, taking a fresh look at them, and just once again, everybody got your 3D glasses ready to put them on, right? We're going to the movies, putting on our 3D glasses because we want to see Jesus as the hero of every story, and we want to see ourselves in the middle of the action, right? That the wins and the losses and the failures and the victories that we see in the people, in the lives of the people that we study, they're meant to point us to how we walk with Jesus, how we fail or win, and how God works in our lives in the midst of those things. So we have covered, over the last few weeks, we've covered Abraham, the story of Abraham, the story of Joseph, the story of Moses, the story of Joshua, the story of Gideon. And today, we are looking at the story of David, the giant killer. David, the giant killer. And so we're not looking, most of the others, we kind of looked at some of the larger picture of their lives. With David, there's so much. We're just going to look at one episode in the life of David, one story from his life, but it's a big one, pun intended. I know it was bad. Okay, so David was in many ways, as others we've looked at in this series, David was in many ways a forerunner of Jesus. Jesus called himself and was called the Son of David. The Son of David. Why was he called the Son of David? Because he, through the line, we believe, as we look at the genealogies of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, there are two genealogies of Jesus, and they're different. What most commentators believe is that one is a genealogy following the line of Joseph's ancestry, so Jesus' adopted father, right? And because of Jesus' adoption to Joseph, Joseph was in the line of David. So Jesus is in the line, the Davidic line. He inherited the right of kingship through the adoption from his father. And you might say, well, he's adopted, so he's not really his son. Well, come on. Don't insult the people in the room who are adopted, please. Because adoption is real sonship and daughtership. There's nothing fake or untrue about adoption and its legal ramifications and its real relational ramifications, right? Jesus, yes, was the Son of God, but was the son of Joseph, right? And also through Mary, the lineage follows. So from both sides, Jesus was descended from David, the king. And so he was called the son of David because he had a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel. And the Bible talks of David having a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. Now, is there a king in Jerusalem or in Israel right now sitting on a throne? Not literally on earth in this moment, but who is the king that will sit on the throne of David forever? It is Jesus. And he's coming to claim his throne soon. Amen? Amen. All right. And many of David's psalms are messianic. I was going to share a couple of them with you, but we are tight on time, so we're not going to do that. But I want to encourage you, just for one example, you want to look it up later today or this week, read Psalm 22. And just read through that and notice the wording when David, who wrote that psalm 900 years before Christ, uses wording that is shockingly similar to what we see happen on the cross when Jesus was crucified. And crucifixion wasn't even invented 900 years before Christ. So the messianic prediction that we find in Psalm 22 is shocking when you consider all of that. All right? Anyways, let's keep moving. You might say, okay, so we're talking about David the giant killer. We're talking about David killing, in history, 900 years before Christ, David, little shepherd boy, killing an actual giant. And so you might say, and some have said, you mean to tell me you Christians actually believe in giants? You know, you take all that stuff literally. Like, give me a break. You know, this is like Jack and the Beanstalk stuff. Right? Well, let's consider this for a moment. Because the Bible says and describes Goliath as being it says that he's 6.5 cubits high, which in feet and inches is 9 feet 7 inches tall. 9 feet 7 inches tall. Cameron, could you stand for a moment? So this guy's big, but Goliath, the Bible tells us Goliath was 3 feet taller than Cameron. Okay? More than that. So you might say, come on, really? Well, the guy on the left, his name is Robert Wadlow, lived in the early 1900s. He is the tallest man in modern recorded history, and he was 8 feet 11.5 inches tall. He was basically 9 feet tall. The guy on the right, let me get this right. The guy on the right, his name is, he goes by Sultan Kosin, and he is from Turkey, and he is currently the tallest man alive, and he is 8 feet 2.82 inches tall. Well over 8 feet tall. So why is it a stretch to consider that there was someone who was 9 feet 7 inches tall 900 years before Christ? Right? It's not a stretch. So let's come from the place where this is an actual historical event. It's not just a myth. It's not just a legend, not just a story. This is an event. that happened in history. But the most important thing that this story that we're going to look through this morning is meant to show us is that we all face giants. We all face giants in our lives. We all face impossibilities. We all face the intimidation of the enemy. We all face situations that we think we cannot win. And we have the choice to respond to them by either cowering in fear or rising up in courage and faith, because our sights are set on the bigness of our God, not the bigness of our enemy. So, and one last thing before we dive in. You may notice on your note pages that today the message is brought to you by the letter P. All right. So, we're going to read big chunks of scripture today, and I'm going to read fast, so you're going to maybe want to follow along in your Bible, because just for the sake of time, we're going to read fast. And I'm going to get in 1 Samuel 17 instead of 1 Kings 17, because that's a different story. All right. Starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socoh in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socoh and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to the camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting their war cry. He reached the camp. I'm going to read that again because it's important. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him and will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." There's a great bonus. All right, so we're gonna read the whole story, but in chunks. So we'll stop there for now. What we see here is the paralyzed people of God. Paralyzed people of God. Interesting, this has been going on for 40 days. 40 days, day after day, the same thing. And notice David, it says there, the verse that I repeated, David gets to the camp just in time to hear all of the Israelite soldiers going out to the battle line and giving their war cry. That's what it said, right? We read it. They go out to the battle line and they give their war cry. Then it says, just as the previous 40 days, Goliath steps out from his line, gives his defiance of the Israelite armies, and they all run in fear. Can you imagine, day after day, for 40 days, this charade taking place? Day after day. By the way, representative combat was actually a historical thing. This thing where two people come out and fight, representing their armies, representing their gods. They come out and they fight, and the winner determines, it cuts down on bloodshed of the armies and determines the winner. And this was actually a thing. And so this is what's happening, representative combat. So every day they come out, they have polished their armor, they have shined their shields, they have gotten ready, they've gotten their shouting voice ready, and they go out to the battle lines and they shout the war cry. And then Goliath comes out and says what he says, and they all run back to their tents. And then the next day, they shine their shields and they polish their armor and they go out to the battle line and they shout the war cry. And the enemy comes out and gives his defiance, and they run back to their tents. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, this is a picture of the people of God, that we are often polished but pathetic. We go to church on Sunday and we shout the war cry. And then on Monday morning, the enemy shouts his defiance and we run back to the tent. See, it doesn't do any good to polish our armor, and it doesn't do any good to shine our shields if we're just going to make noise and not do anything for Jesus. People of God were going through a charade. They were pretending that they were victorious, but they were actually shaking in their boots. And I believe the Lord wants us to hear a wake-up call from Him this morning, that He wants to raise up an army. He wants to raise up a people who are a force to be reckoned with in this region. But in order for that to happen, we've got to move past charades. We've got to move past Sunday morning war cries, and we've got to start to move in what He has called us to do. Amen? And we find paralyzed leadership. Here's the deal. We find out when Saul was chosen as king, back in, I think it's 1 Samuel 11-ish, back earlier in 1 Samuel, Saul is chosen as king. And it describes Saul as being a head taller than all the other men of Israel. If anyone has the credentials to go up against Goliath, to go out and represent the people of God in this moment, it was Saul. That Saul should have been leading, and instead what it says, the scripture is very specific. It says when Goliath came out to give his defiance, it says Saul and the armies were terrified. Saul, who should have been leading his people, Saul, who had led his people many times into battle. In fact, in 1 Samuel 14, here's what it says of Saul in 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. Wow. He was the punisher. Pretty serious, right? He inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. There was a day when Saul was a great, courageous, victorious leader. But in the chapter just before this, it tells us that the Spirit of God had left Saul because of his disobedience. And Saul is now paralyzed with fear, just like the rest of the Israelites, because he is not walking with God. Passive attitudes. For 40 days, they tolerated the intimidation of the enemy and the mockery of the enemy. For 40 days, they tolerated that and did nothing, and said nothing. See, folks, in our lives, we will always get what we tolerate. We will always get what we tolerate. If we tolerate the intimidation of the enemy, we will slide into a lifestyle of intimidation. If we tolerate fear, we will slide into a lifestyle of fear. If we tolerate sin, we will slide into a lifestyle of accommodating sin. And so here are the people of God who are supposed to be the champions of the Lord. God had promised them over and over. We won't take the time to turn there this morning, but we find it, if you want to jot it in your margin, Exodus 23, verses 22 to 30, Deuteronomy 3, verses 21 and 22, Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4 are just three places in the books of Moses when God was establishing his covenant with the people of Israel, where God said, "I will fight your battles for you." Told them very explicitly, "If you walk with me and you trust in me, I will fight your battles for you." God had given them that promise, and yet today they did not trust. And they were polished, but pathetic. They had paralyzed leadership and permissive attitudes, and the entire people were paralyzed. All right. But enter David, and we see the perspective of a God chaser. Starting in verse 26. How you doing? All right. Moving fast this morning. Verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying, and they told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" Then he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued it from the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me also from the Philistine." Wow. This is more, it's important to note that this is more than just the naivety of youth. God said that David was a man after my heart. Those are God's words about David. He is a man after my heart. I think, at least in the English language, I don't know enough about Hebrew to know, but in the English language, a man after my heart can mean two things. It can mean he's a man who models his life after my heart, or he's a man who chases after my heart in relationship. He's a man after my heart. And David had both. David was a man who modeled his heart and his life after God wanted to live for him. He was not perfect. He failed miserably at moments. But throughout most of his life, he desired with all of his heart to love and serve God. And he was a worshiper with a unique ability to usher in the presence of God in his music. Saul had actually, the chapter before, Saul had put a retainer on David that he would regularly come in with his instrument and play and sing worship music. And this aggravating demonic spirit that was on Saul's life would leave when David worshiped. Something powerful about us choosing to worship God. That when oppression is pressing in on us and the enemy is intimidating us and we just begin to lift up our heart in worship to God, the enemy has to flee. Amen? And Saul had requisitioned David as a regular worshiper that would come in and his song, the song of David's heart, would cause the enemy to flee. And And he had developed this heart of worship. David had developed this heart of worship at nights out in the shepherd's field when the sheep had gone to sleep. Instead of turning on the Xbox, he pulled out his harp and he played and he worshiped and he wrote music and he wrote almost, David wrote almost half of the Psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. 150 Psalms, David wrote almost half of them. He was a prodigious songwriter, and he produced all this worship music, and it wasn't just so he could get on the top 40 and make some money. It was out of a heart of worship. And so David had a childlike faith in God. And if we could just take God at his word more often, like David did, we would find ourselves overcoming more often, rising up in victory more often. We have here a young man who has gotten a hold of God, or God has gotten a hold of him, or both. And it has set the trajectory of his life. It has set the direction of his life towards God, always towards God. And as we see David interacting here, we see proper anger. We see a heart stirred up in anger about the things that angers the heart of God. See, we're good at getting angry, but it's just usually about things that inconvenience us. Right? Like the person that cuts us off, or the slow lines at the store. I reference that often because it's one of my own issues. But you know, those things that inconvenience us. I mean, that's what we're good at getting angry about. Those are the things we should not. If we're living selflessly and surrendering our lives to Christ and living a selfless life, we should not be getting angry about those things, but we should get stirred up about the things, the injustices that we see around us and the things that break the heart of God should stir us up. Amen? And David was angry at this uncircumcised Philistine that was constantly, vocally, proudly mocking the true and living God. It stirred him up. We see in David a purity. Eliab accuses him of having a rotten heart, and he's just there to, you know, just to watch the bloodshed, just to, you know, just to take in the battle. But it's actually Eliab's heart that's twisted by jealousy, because his little brother was chosen to be the next king in the previous chapter. And he's full of jealousy. But instead, David has this heart of purity that just wants what God wants. If we could only get our lives full of that passion for God, that we wouldn't have time for the distractions and the sins and the things that want to pull us down if we're focused on where God wants to take us. We see a persistent faith. A God chaser doesn't get discouraged the first moment an obstacle is in front of them. The first moment that they, you know, somebody says, "You can't do that." "Oh, I guess you're right. I guess I can't." Right? A God chaser jumps over those things and says, "I don't care what you think. My God is big enough." Past victories. David says, I killed a lion. I killed a bear. Not because I'm mighty, but God was mighty in me, and he gave me the strength to do it, and I overcame in the past. And I know because God was good then, He's going to be good in the future. And I know He's going to be good today. Our past victories need to be something that we build on for today's and tomorrow's wins. We so easily forget the past victories. It's one of the reasons I recommend strongly that you journal, that you write down the good things God has done in your life. I've often looked back at my journal and read stuff and go, oh, I completely forgot that that happened. I'm glad I have a record of it. Some of you are older than me. You should be journaling. That was funny. Come on. Funny but true. All right. Last section. Starting in verse 38. Doing okay? All right. Verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put on a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with a shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." Yikes. "This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gather here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him, reaching in his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. He fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and stone without a sword in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered the camp. What we see here is power unleashed by God's promises. See, once again, David knew that God had told Israel on multiple occasions that He would fight their battles. And we see this truth rise up in David. He has made this truth an anchor for his soul in every battle he has faced in the past, that the Lord is the one who would fight his battles. And so we hear him declare that the battle is the Lord's, right? And so we see David put away the world's solutions. Saul says, yeah, because he says, may the Lord go with you. Here, take my sword and my shield and my armor. Right? May the Lord go with you, but maybe he won't win the day. So here's some other solutions for you. Right? We like to hedge our bets. We like to, yeah, I'll trust God, but. Yeah, I'm praying for that, but, right? And so David's like, no, I'm going to go into this battle the way the Lord wired me and made me and what he's, you know, based on what he has done in my life in the past. I don't need the world's solutions. I am trusting in God. Right? We see him pushing through the enemy's intimidation. One of the greatest tricks of the enemy in our lives is to intimidate us. He throws lies at us. He throws fear at us. He tells us that our God is not big enough, that we are not strong enough, that God doesn't love us enough. He throws every lie at the book at us because he wants to intimidate us. Because if we will just back down, then the enemy continues to rule the day. The enemy doesn't mind having some Christians in Bathurst as long as they stay where they belong, in their nice little churchy circles. He doesn't mind that you're a Christian as long as you stay in a place of intimidation and you don't rise up in faith. But David, we see him. Sorry, my watch just spoke to me. David ran at the battle line. Okay, here's the deal. Pam and I both like action movies, epic movies. Once in a while, she's not a big like rom-com, romantic comedy fan, but once in a while we watch, you know, one of those movies. Girly movies, yeah. Now, I don't generally choke up at girly movies. We watch them once in a while, and I don't generally choke up at girly movies. You know what chokes me up when I watch a movie? When I watch a battle scene and the people at the front of the line are facing impossible odds and they run with courage toward the battle line, that chokes me up. I don't know why. It does every time. Because I know they're going to die, yeah. That courage. I want to be a man of courage. I want to be someone who runs at the battle line. Even when I think I'm going to get slaughtered, I want to have the courage to run into the battle. And here we find David running at Goliath. He doesn't kind of slink towards him. He runs at him. The enemy's intimidation is nothing to him. He runs at it. And he proclaims the Lord's victory and the enemy's defeat. When the enemy is throwing his worst at you, just begin to tell him how defeated he is and how the Lord has already won the victory. That the end of the book has already been written and we know where the enemy ends up. And that Jesus has won the victory for you today. Amen? And so David does that. He proclaims the Lord's victory and the enemy's defeat. He pronounces God's relevance to the world. He says, here's the deal. When we win victories, it tells the world around us that God is real. Why do we need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us? Why do we need an increasing of supernatural signs and wonders? Why do we need to see healings happening in this house and out on the streets? Why do we need to see that? Because people need to know that God is real. We don't need those things just to pluck us up a little bit. We need those things to declare there is a God who is alive in Bathurst and people need to know Him. He provided an example for those who need courage. David throws the slingshot. By the way, this is not like a little kid's toy. I don't know if you know I don't know what you picture when you think of David using a sling to bring down, but it's not a little kid's toy. A slingshot that was used, they would swing it and then throw the stone, and the force that creates. The historians say the impact of a slingstones were used right up to the Roman days as weapons of war. The Roman armies used slingshots as one of the things that they had with them in battle. And even today in the Middle East, slingshots are used by Bedouin shepherds. Slingshots, the force of a slingstone was as deadly as a .44 Magnum bullet. That's what historians say. So you say, well, how could Goliath really die because he threw a stone at him? No, it's not that. This is a tested, tried, powerful weapon that was used, and they would throw the stone, and it had deadly force. And so David provides an example for those who need courage. The rest of the armies, the rest of God's people, were cowering in fear. David conquers Goliath, and what does everyone else do? They rush into battle, shouting their war cry that they've been practicing for 40 days. They've got it down really well. Shouting their war cry, running into battle, and they chase the Philistines all the way to their gates. When you win a victory, the people around you have their faith lifted up. Amen? People of God need faith lifted up by our victories. Let's be on the cutting edge, right? And lastly, they purposefully completed the task. They chased them all the way to the gate. Don't put up with partial victories. When you get a little bit of relief from the enemy, don't just slack off and say, okay, well, we're good for another day. Keep pushing until you get a full victory. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand. Thank you for your patience. That was a lot of stuff to go through, but it was good stuff. Good stuff. Amen. So let me ask you a couple questions as we close today. Maybe you've even got the courage to ask, am I polished but pathetic? Do we have the courage to ask that question? Right? Do I my war cry Sunday morning and then live in defeat the rest of the week? Live in fear the rest of the week? That's not to heap condemnation on us this morning. That's to say there is more for us. God has more for us. Amen? Are we polished but pathetic? Do we stand by waiting for someone else to do what we know God has called us to do? Are we ready to step up to the plate and do what God has asked? What Goliath do you need to conquer today? I would not doubt that most of us in this room have some Goliath that we could identify in our lives, some impossibility that we need to knock down today. And how has the enemy intimidated you into hiding from the world instead of being dangerous for Jesus? That one's worth asking again. How has the enemy intimidated you into hiding from the world instead of being dangerous for Jesus? I want to pray. It's a bit late. You're free to go once we pray. But if you want to press in a bit, if you want to just come and deal with some giants in prayer this morning, this place is welcome and open. Father, I thank you that you are mighty, that you are victorious. Not will be, might be, could be. You are victorious. You have won the battle on the cross. And you are winning the battle daily in and through our lives. That you have not left us to defeat. You have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us to try and make it with the tools and the things of the world. But Jesus, you want to be our strength. You want to be our victory. So Father, in the name of Jesus, we call out every Goliath in this place. I pray that courage and faith would rise up in us and even some righteous anger and say, how dare you, you uncircumcised Philistine, defy the armies of the living God? God, I thank you that you have called us to victory. I pray for each person today as they put their confidence and their faith in you, that they would see a Goliath come down this week. That they would rise up in strength and courage, step out and do something they didn't think they could do, because they know you are with them. Because they know that the battle is the Lord's. In Jesus' name.